take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to grow up spiritually in our new identity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you by the deployment of your word into our experience in the devil's world. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing in our study of the unique spiritual life of the church. And last time we saw that the only motivation for spiritual life is faith, hope, and love. And of course, this is 1 Corinthians 13:13. Where faith is the thinking of Christ, and basically it's the Word of God who was Christ, per John 1:1. And hope is the absolute confidence in Christ's thinking. So hope is when faith is metabolized and becomes even more operational in the believer's thinking, so that the believer has absolute confidence. And of course, the way one gets from faith to hope in one's awareness is through adversity. The application of the word in the pressures of life, and seeing that the word of God is functional and workable, establishes hope. And then that is then parlayed into love, which is occupation with Christ, as hope is matured. So love is the virtue that comes from having absolute confident expectation that's based in the word. And so it's basically an augmentation of doctrine. It's really what you get down to, because doctrine is complete virtue, but when it becomes functional in the believer's life, hope and love are the way it actually is deployed, and in with greater power. That's really the issue. Basically, it's cognitive self-confidence going to cognitive independence, going to cognitive invincibility. It's really what it amounts to. So the performance or execution of righteousness is a function of the virtue that's produced inside the divine dynasphere, this sphere, where the filling of the Holy Spirit combined with metabolized doctrine produce this virtue. And of course, that's the final passage in Galatians 5, or final phrase, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it says, against such things there is no law. And of course, this entire production is the function of the integrity this developed in the believer through the word in combination with the mentorship of the Spirit. So the moment you believe in Christ, you enter into the divine dynasphere, and at that moment you are in a state of impeccability. Of course, we understand that that's the believer's position. Position is always the issue, which is why we have the principle that the unbeliever cannot live the spiritual life. One has to be a believer to be in the position to actually implement the spiritual life. Now, as a believer, as we'll see, may or may not choose to do that. But you have the potential to at that point. So all past sins have been forgiven, and of course that's a function of the work of Jesus on the cross. And any future sins are dealt with using the problem-solving device of rebound. So, again, all sins were judged in the cross, and such that at the point of salvation, all past sins are forgiven, and provision has been made for the future sins to be forgiven at the point of volition, utilizing problem-solving device of rebound or acknowledging them. 1 John 3:9 discusses this impeccability. In verse B, it says his seed keeps residing in it. That is, in fact, if we back up to the first couple phrases in that passage and get it in a little bit of context, it says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Of course, that's the function of living in the old sin nature. You learn how not to, is what it amounts to. And so it becomes an exception rather than the rule. Now, again, that's optional, but that's the objective here. It goes on to say, because his seed abides in him, and he can't not sin because he's born of God. That's the individual in their new identity. So this means the enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit, continues to reside, or with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, it continues to reside inside the divine dynasphere. And we see this principle in regarding this in the Net Bible, where it also says, everyone who has been fathered by God does not practice sin, because God's seed resides in him. And of course, the note here for this, the word in the Greek is sperma, and the context is the male generating seed. It says, although this is figurative rather than in a literal, such imagery is bold, and it has seemingly crudely anthropomorphic to some, and seemingly anthropomorphic to some interpreters, that it poses no more difficulty than the image of God as the male parent fathering Christians that appears in John 1:13, and is behind the use of genao with reference to Christians. So basically, that's the issue. Christ is, you know, that's where we are born again, or born of God, and that's the issue here. So as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're functioning in the power that God has enabled. And these ideas are also presented in John 1:12-13, where it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's the word we was referencing, the genero, or being born of. Those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So basically, this was the grace of God being deployed towards individuals who have positive volition towards the identity of Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 3:26, we have, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So anyone who has simple faith alone in Christ alone, that is, they recognize and believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, that is, he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing they have eternal life, they're saved, per John 3:16. And again, that passage describes the process very succinctly. John 3:16 is perfectly, is a concise explanation of that reality. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is saved. John 3:9c states, he cannot sin, but is only true inside the divine dynasphere. This is the posthenomopokeri of the believer's spiritual life, and it's how Christ in you is manifested. So basically, we have the human side of the power system that Jesus Christ had in hypostatic union inside the divine dynasphere. And of course, that's where he had it. Because remember, he was filled with the Spirit from birth. He never violated the protocol, so he never sinned. And really, sin, we'll talk about this briefly, but sin resides in the volition. You know, Adam and the woman sinned when they ate of the tree. So the sin, the properties of the sin were in the choice to violate the integrity of God. And that's the same way it is with us. So the Lord Jesus Christ never, regardless of the pressure, and we see in Hebrews that he was given or exposed to greater pressures than any of us are, yet without sin he may remain perfect. He never violated the integrity of God, and as a result he never sinned. And so the choice is the issue. You know, we can be tempted all day long, and as long as we don't succumb to the temptation, we haven't sinned. And of course, that's what life is all about. Life is all about God permitting temptation to engage us in many areas of our life, multifaceted temptation. And in fact, the temptations are allowed to be ratcheted up and become more severe. But the challenge is to not succumb to it, because it's when we succumb to it that we actually commit the sin. So again, and when we have the power to persist in the spiritual life through the Word of God and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So this is the posthenomopokeri of the believer's spiritual life, and how Christ in you is manifested. And of course, that's one of the objectives of the spiritual life, is the manifestation of Christ. And ultimately, his virtue is magnified in us. So actually, it starts with the manufacturing of the virtue that's eventually magnified in us. So Christ is manifested or revealed. This is how we represent Christ, is what it amounts to. So in essence, the challenge to each of us as believers, and the why are we left on this planet after salvation, is for that purpose. To represent Christ, to exhibit his integrity under the various pressures that God permits to come into our lives, to the glory of God. That's the purpose. So 2 Corinthians 3:2-3 states, you are our letter, and we've referenced this a couple times before, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So that's basically how we are to function. Again, in the world, but not of it. And is exactly the way that Jesus Christ functioned. In 2 Corinthians 4:10, we have always caring about the body of the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. So this verse takes into view retroactive positional truth along with current positional truth. That is, retroactive positional truth is that we are dead, buried with Christ. And of course, that relates to his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross and the forgiveness of sin. So we come out of that process impeccable. And now we have the option that life, the life of Jesus, well, what is that? That's the life of Jesus inside the power system, where he remained impeccable and, of course, under greater pressure, as we've seen, than we ever will, even the pressure of the cross, where he received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the whole world, and yet without sin, no personal sin. So again, the imputation there on the cross, it's all imputed. It's a forensic, judicial work of God that enables him then to have propitiation. That's the issue. How is God satisfied? He's satisfied because those sins were judged in the Savior. When the believer succumbs to the temptation and makes a decision to sin, the believer is immediately involved in the cosmic system. So that's the choice. The volitional decision moves us from the spiritual life into the cosmic system. And of course, the cosmic system consists of the two spheres. You have the arrogant sphere and the evil sphere. The I will sphere is one side. The evil sphere has to do with not only will I do this, but I'm going to prevent you from accomplishing your objectives. So it goes from simple arrogance to a system of a time to destroy. So that's what has happened with Satan. With Satan, again, in the garden, before the fall, before mankind came along, he was simply functioning in the arrogance skills. After that, though, when man came along, his objective became to destroy the plans of God that were being worked out through mankind. So the evil, or his function, translated from simple sin of arrogance into the evil of destruction, hatred, and implacability. So that he augmented added to his intransigence at that point. And of course, we can do the same thing if we're not careful. You can go from being simply sinning, which acknowledging sin is the remedy for, to a systems of evil, which are actually against God, which case you have to not only rebound, but you have to learn what you're supposed to think. So it's a longer process. It's more difficult. So it's, but anyway, at the point of the volition, the choice, we're in the cosmos. At that point, the only way we can cover from the cosmic system is through the usual rebound technique, or naming and citing of any known sin. Of course, we've seen that this principle is a transdispensational principle because, again, rebound is the exit from the cosmos back into the spiritual life. So again, that's a volitional decision. So we enter the cosmos with a volitional decision. We exit the cosmos with a volitional decision. Of course, that's why rebound is so critical for the believer to understand. Because unless you understand the principle, not that you necessarily use the words that we use, but the principle of simple acknowledging sin, as David did in Psalms 32 and other Psalms, the issue is simply to acknowledge the sin in order for your volition to be engaged with that process, taking advantage of the cross, and thereby God putting you back into the power system. So once the believer exits divine dynasphere and the enabling power of the Spirit, there's no way the believer can execute God's plan apart from the rebound technique that enables the believer to recover and be restored to the divine dynasphere and the power that's necessary to execute the plan of God. So again, that's a rebound, or the concept of rebound, the principle of rebound is critical for believers to understand, because otherwise they cannot fulfill the will of God for their lives. It's impossible. In 1 John 4, verses 1 to 10, it says, "In fact, we write these things in order that our happiness may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him, that we have communicated to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Of course, this principle is shown in James 1:17, where it says, "Every good thing and every perfect gift from above comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." In other words, God is absolute clarity. He's perfect integrity. There's no smoke and mirrors. You know, that's the fact that, think about it, Satan is the author of the lie. And you can characterize the lie as smoke and mirrors. It's advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil, or some variant of one. That's what it's all about. So sin and evil inevitably are involved with smoke and mirrors, where God and the Lord Jesus Christ are absolute clarity. There's no indirection. There's no lack of virtue. It's perfect, clear. So God is always, God always has perfect virtue. He has nothing to hide. He has no hidden agenda that he's advancing behind a rhetorical veil. So he's completely clear. There's no subterfuge whatsoever. And those two environments are antithetical. Of course, that's why you have the contrast that John uses between light and darkness. The light exposes the darkness, or removes it actually, and totally destroys it. Whereas the darkness persists in obscuring and obfuscating the truth. So the light, that's why the darkness hates the light. Because the darkness is exposed when the light is made obvious or available. 1 John 1:6 goes on to say, "If we contend that we have fellowship with him, and we keep on walking in darkness," the cosmic system, again, that's John's vocabulary for it, "we are lying and do not practice the truth." To not practice the truth means we're not living in the divine dynasphere with momentum from metabolized doctrine. When we are not practicing the truth, we're suppressing the truth. And of course, the essence of suppressing the truth in the context of the divine dynasphere is quenching and grieving the spirit. I mean, that's how it functions. It would be described as that. So if Romans 1:18 speaks of the lie or the darkness, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." See, the truth is absolute righteousness. Veracity and righteousness are attributes of God. They're attributes of his essence. So those are the things that characterize who he is. So unrighteousness and suppressing the truth or untruthfulness are antithetical to that. They're the opposite. And so who's the father of that? That would be Satan. He's the one who basically created it. The potential for it was created with creatures. But the creation didn't occur until the creature's volition was engaged to practice that. See, that's the thing. God did not create sin. He created the potential for sin. But he didn't create sin. The creature created the sin at the point of the negative volition to the integrity of God. So the option was there for the... Well, why would God make the option there? Freedom. Freedom. Remember, God is for freedom. And he's not constrained by negative volition. His love is large enough to resolve that issue. His capacity is great enough to resolve issues of negative volition. The creature has to, of course, conform to the protocol for that to occur, but nonetheless, God's capacity is sufficient to deal with it. So he created the maximum realm of freedom. He did the same thing for Adam and the woman in the garden. He created the maximum realm for freedom. And then the challenge was left to them. What are you going to do with this? And they obviously chose poorly, although in a sense, when you think about it, they were just advancing the cause of God, because as we've seen, there was an aspect of God's grace, or God's integrity, that could be exhibited through grace that hadn't been clearly demonstrated. And that is that he was going to become self-sacrificing in the process of retrieving the fallen creature, which is what he did in the person of Christ. So he actually demonstrates an aspect that was previously not demonstrated. So even though Adam and the woman chose poorly, there, even the wrath of man will praise him. You see, that's the end of it. God takes, God allows things to go absolutely to the poor point of where it would seem it would be impossible to resolve this problem. And then he resolves it by means of grace. So he lets things run the course to absolute nth degree of evil. And then he steps in with his power implemented through his grace and deals with it. So, and our life is just all about that. In fact, the life of the nations, if you look at what goes on around us, God is permitting all of this to go on, and he's going to allow it to be go to the point where it is absolutely impossible to understand how it could get worse, and then it will get worse, and then God will step in and resolve the issue. It'll be at a point where, and at that point, the only way that it can be any glory is to him. The only way is that the glory will, God will be glorified in the process, and we have no idea how he's going to pull it off, but he will. So again, if we're not practicing the truth, we're suppressing the truth. And of course, God's integrity, wrath of God here, that's really an anthropopathism, because God never gets angry. It just simply means that God's integrity, this orients to God's integrity, so he ultimately has to deal with it with justice. And really, when you get right down to it, anytime you see the concept of, quote, wrath of God, it's always an anthropopathism. Because it's, as we studied this a couple years ago, it has to do with the disorientation of the creature to the integrity of God, which ultimately at the end, some point along the way, the rope is going to be let out to the point where the creature is going to be totally wrapped up in it and hung, and then God's going to yank it. And that's the justice of God coming into play. So he's going to allow people to take that rope that he gives them to make adjustments to his integrity, and then when they hang themselves with it, he's just going to yank it at the appropriate time. And then it's terminated. He's done. Problem resolved. Going on in verse 7 of 1 John 1, if we keep walking in the light, that is, again, this is John's terminology for the spiritual life, that is resonant function, momentum inside the divine dynasphere, as he is in the light, that is the humanity of Christ, during the dispensation of the hypostatic union. So in essence, we're representing Jesus Christ. We keep on having fellowship with each other. That's fellowship between believers. Again, so we see here that the only way true fellowship can exist between believers is when both believers are functional in the spiritual life. Because we've got to go right back to fellowship revolves around love, compatibility. And the only way we can have proper compatibility with people is when we are both reconciled to God. So we have personal love for God that then can be functional towards each other in integrity love. So again, one has to be rightly related to God before one can be rightly related to others. And of course, the world has this all upside down. They think if you have a right relationship with people, then you're okay with God. But that's not at all true. At all. Zero truth to that. You may have certain compatibility with people, but if you're not compatible with God, you do not have true compatibility with people. So again, he says, if we keep on having fellowship with each other, and the blood of Christ, the saving work of Christ on the cross, keeps cleansing us from all sin through the function of rebound. So the only way we can maintain that relationship with each other is through the cross. You know, because we all have failures. And the only way we can deal with each other's failures is by going to the cross, the work of Christ. So ultimately, we have a relationship that's based in the finished work of Christ, which deals with all failure, because he covered it all. He dealt with it all on the cross. So that's why we ultimately can have a love that's not simply based in our own relationship with ourselves and in our identity, but rather in our relationship with Christ. Love as Christ loved you. So Christ becomes the baseline for that. And of course, that's a sacrificial function. It goes way beyond normal kinds of love. It's a sacrificial, potentially a sacrificial environment, because Christ's love was entirely sacrificial. He received imputation for sins and punishment for sins that he didn't commit. He committed nothing. He was impeccable. So he was the one who stepped in as the substitute for us and for everyone. So ultimately, that's why David, when he did his rebound prayer in Psalm 32, he says to the Lord, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Well, that's going back to the integrity of God. Now, who else had he sinned against? But they had to deal with it through the same integrity. Well, he had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Ahithophel. And probably a bunch of other people. But each of those individuals, if they were still alive, had to deal with it with their relationship with God. There's nothing David could do for them. And some did and some didn't. I mean, obviously Bathsheba handled it. Ahithophel didn't. Her grandfather. He didn't handle it. So he ended up sponsoring the Absalom resolution, which is one of the punishments that David engaged with as a result of his sin and failure. But each individual is responsible to God, even if you are collaterally damaged. The issue relates to your relationship with God. Because you think God wasn't aware that was going to happen? He was perfectly aware that was going to happen. So that became a test for you. A test. And the question becomes, do we pass it or not? And we pass it as we utilize the work of the cross to deal with that problem, what we might have with someone else. That's what we've been sinned against. You see, that's why we have to deal with that through the power of God and not through something that we have naturally. Christian fellowship is predicated on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere. So basically, that's the bottom line. We have to be functional in the spiritual life to persist in Christian fellowship, or for that matter, to have it. Because outside the spiritual life, you really don't have Christian fellowship. You may have fellowship, and you may have certain levels of camaraderie and agreement and old sin natures that have similar ups and downs, but in the end, you don't really have fellowship. True Christian fellowship only exists inside this, when everybody involved is in the spiritual life. Verse 8 goes on to say, if we believers contend that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, or we suppress the truth. So again, sinning is a normal status quo of creatures in our fallen state. I mean, on a periodic basis. I mean, it's not supposed to be a persistent thing, but it's going to happen. And verse 9, of course, goes straight to the core of this. If we acknowledge our sin, that is, name and cite it, he is faithful and just, so that he forgives our known sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness or unknown sins. So this deals with, again, this goes back to the integrity of God that's accomplished in the work of Jesus on the cross. So verse 10 goes on to say, if we contend that we have not sinned, we keep on making him a liar and his word does not reside in us. So basically, we cannot say that we have not sinned. If we do, we're lying. That's the bottom line. Because remember, we have, in our natural state, we're going to have this pressure and temptation to make, or to yield to the temptation that the cosmos brings to bear on us through the facets of that pressure, which is the old sin nature, the world, and the power of the dark side, that is Satan and his demons. Our happiness is completed when we have the problem-solving device of impersonal love established and stabilized on the flat line of our soul. So this is basically, enables us to deflect those pressures. You can't walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. When you're in the cosmic system, you're walking in darkness. And when you're in the divine dynasphere, you're walking in the light. So these, again, are mutually exclusive activities. The present active subjunctive of homologeo in verse 9, that's the word that's translated confess, means to admit, confess, acknowledge, or name. We simply specify a sin that we know, that we've committed, that has already been judged in our Lord while he was on the cross. The pictorial present tense brings to mind the picture of rebound as it occurs. When we are when we are out of fellowship, we produce the action of the verb simply by naming our known sins to God. So the bottom line is all we have to do is remember the last one we did. And of course, that's where the principle of sin comes in as a benefit to us. The law was given to magnify sin. So the law helps us recognize failure. It's not complete, obviously, but it helps. And so the more specificity we have as to what sin is, then the quicker we can acknowledge it, if we choose to. The potential subjunctive is qualified by an element of contingency, because you must understand how to rebound before you can do it. We simply name and cite a sin that's already been judged in our Lord, per Romans 5:8. We see God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that is, as our substitute. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's why we're forgiven. So basically, God dealt with those sins on the cross. So he is free to forgive us as a result of that. Now, our volition is involved in the forgiveness side of this, because of the fact that volition is involved in being saved, and volition is involved in rebound. So that's where our volition comes into play. 1 John 1:9 goes on to say, he is faithful, in that passage, goes on, he is faithful means that God always does exactly the same thing without variation. Of course, that goes back to James 1:17. Because he's already judged that sin at the cross. See, there's no shadow of turning with God. There's no double jeopardy. There's no holding out. It's completely judged and dealt with. And what remains is simply for us to acknowledge it, because of the issue of volition. He is just for forgiving our sins, because there is no compromise to God's perfect righteousness, and he's already judged the sin at the cross. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, means that we are cleansed from every sin of ignorance that we've committed up to that point. All sins committed in ignorance are forgiven at the same time when we confess our sins of cognizance. This means full restoration to the divine dynasphere, and we are again filled with the Spirit. So the principle of rebound is also taught in the following passages. 1 Corinthians 11:31, where it says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. And of course, this is a passage in context of the idea of taking communion. It says, before we take of the communion, we evaluate ourselves in order to rebound, if necessary, so that we will not be judged for taking the communion in an unworthy manner, as it says in just a few verses sooner. It says, whoever should eat the drink of blood of the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So basically, we go over this every time we have communion. But the principle is that we're to evaluate ourselves and then make the appropriate adjustment. Now, of course, we can judge ourselves and be in the spiritual life too. You know, of course, when the temptation comes at us and we make the evaluation, we can choose to make the right application of doctrine and persist in the spiritual life. That's also a legitimate application of judging yourself. So the evaluation of ourselves can be not only for us to correct course and come back into spiritual life, but to persist on course in the spiritual life by evaluating. Of course, that's where the mirror of the Word of God comes into play. We look at our face in the mirror of the Word, and based on that comprehension, we make the appropriate adjustment. Ephesians 5:14-17 has a similar analogy, where it says, wake up, sleeper, rise up from the dead, or rebound from the temporal death in the cosmic system. Of course, remember, death is, there's multiple uses of the word for death in the Bible. And death simply means that you're no longer functional in that sphere. So spiritual death at birth means that the individual who's born of Adam is functional in the soul life, but not functional in the spiritual life. So they're spiritually dead, which means they can do nothing right or sufficient before God. There's nothing that they have no capacity from their natural state to do anything before God. They're dead in that sphere. Now they're perfect. They're living and running around on the earth just fine, and they're able to completely satisfy what people expect. But before God, they're dead. They have no capacity. That's the status of an unbeliever. And then here we're talking about a believer who's out in the spiritual life, in what is cosmic death or carnal death. So he's saying, wake up from temporal death in the cosmic system, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be alert regarding accurately how you walk, the accuracy of your how you walk, not as the foolish, but as the wise ones, purchasing the time because the days are evil. Therefore, stop being stupid, but understand what the will of God is. So the issue here is for us to evaluate our circumstances and then make good decisions from a position of strength, and to not be sleeping in the spiritual life. That is to be carnal death, in carnal death. And Ephesians 5:18 says, stop being drunk with wine, which is dissipation. So that would be something to rebound. That keep on being filled or controlled by the Spirit. So the present passive imperative of pleroo in Ephesians 5:18, that's translated be filled with, means to fill up a deficiency. The filling of the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere fills up the deficiency of ignorance of the mystery doctrine. So again, we cannot function under the mystery doctrine. Remember, the spiritual man is not appraised, yet he appraises all things. And the unspiritual cannot understand the things of God. So the Holy Spirit is required for us to make proper, to properly understand the mystery doctrine of the church. Apart from that, we have no capacity to do it. We can think we can, but we can't. That's the thing. That's what's kind of insidious about it. Morality, that's where morality and spirituality get messed up. You know, people think they're spiritual when they're moral. And that's not true. Because again, the spiritual person is moral, but the moral spirit person may not be spiritual. And the only difference is why. Why are you doing what you're doing? That's the difference. If you're doing it because it makes you good or because you think there's some merit accruing to you, then your motivation's wrong. You're doing it because you're strong in some way. Your motivation is wrong. But you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, the right motivations are faith, hope, and love. That's the right motivation. So you're doing it because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And then that's the proper motivation. Of course, then as you move from faith into hope and into love, the capacity you have to deal with the pressures against morality is greater. Because your motivation to conform to the will of God is greater, because your relationship with God is stronger. So a person who has love deployed in their soul, occupation with Christ, is going to have much greater ability to fend off the temptations than a person who simply has faith, because their motivation is stronger. And the same with hope. So again, that's a continuum, faith, hope, and love. You have greater capacity as you walk up that cognitive awareness level, if you will, or sphere. You walk from faith into hope into love. And of course, that's why we describe the spiritual life that way. But it ultimately can only be executed in the power of the Spirit. To be filled also means to be filled up with a certain quality. The filling of the Spirit inside the divine dynasphere provides the quality necessary to execute. The quality is perfect because it's from God. Of course, that goes back to the idea that we have to perform in a way that is impeccable. I mean, when you get right down to it, the spiritual life produces impeccability. That's what it does. It's not from us, it's from God. That's why it's always in the passive voice. We receive the action of the verb. But that's what's required. Perfect God demands perfect execution. And there's no exceptions. There's no imperfection. There's no games. There's no, oh, I think it's good enough. No, it has to be absolutely perfect. And there's no vacillation there. It's absolute. So that's why spirituality and morality are different. Morality will say, well, I'll be good. Maybe I'm good enough. Well, no, that's not good enough. Spirituality is, I am good enough because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. Not because of anything I did, because of what I've received from Him by imputation. And I will continue to persist in that reality based on my relationship with God and the application of the Word. Now, there you go. Now you got it. So there's no I hope so in this. It's absolute. You are completely functional with impeccability. That's the posse non peccari of the spiritual life. So the quality is perfect because it is from God. It also means to fully influence. The filling of the Spirit inside the divine dynasphere fully influences so that metabolized doctrine is produced. Metabolized doctrine is necessary for divine viewpoint, spiritual growth and momentum that results in spiritual maturity. So again, this is why the Holy Spirit has to work with the doctrine to bring us to the cognitive awareness that we need to have. You know, again, doctrine by itself isn't sufficient because it's not rightly handled. It has to be handled under the filling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who teaches us all things. See, doctrine minus the filling of the Spirit will potentially eliminate the principle of grace, as often morality does. It eliminates the potential of grace. So moral individuals will be self-righteous because they don't fail in this area, but other people do. And so they'll condemn them rather than dealing with them with grace, as they should. Not that they justify or coddle them. No. But they recognize this, the only proper way to come to the true function in morality is through virtue, not simply morality. And of course, the only way that's possible is through Christ. You know, basically, this whole thing always brings us right through Christ, because the law, as we've talked about, is holy, just, and good. It's perfect. But you can't keep it by trying to keep it. See, that's the enigma. The law defines that perfect path that if you were perfect, you could implement, but you're not perfect. So you can't get there from here. It's an infinite chasm you've got to jump across to get to. And you may think you can get there, but you can't. So the only way that you can get there is through Christ. See, Christ was that good man for us. And he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Romans 10:4. So we accomplish the works of the law through Christ. And that is through the Word of God in our soul under the mentorship of the Spirit. Which is where he takes us right back to that Galatians 5 passage. Galatians 5:23. Against such things there is no law. So, again, while the law is that perfect path, it's not something we can implement. We can't get there directly. We have to go through Christ. And again, it's not like the law, as we've seen already, the problem with the law wasn't the law. The problem with the law was the old sin nature. See, it was the people. Not just the people either, people in the fallen state. See, that's the issue. The fall. The fall is the issue. And that is what created this impossibility for us, apart from the work of Christ. So in the present tense of plero'o in Ephesians 5:18 is an iterative presence or a present of repeated action. It describes what occurs at successive or various intervals of time. It doesn't imply that we are always filled with the Spirit, because when we succumb to temptation and sin, we leave the divine dynasphere and enter the cosmic system. So this is something we persistently execute. Now, obviously, the more doctrine we have, and the more recognition of how the Word of God works, and the more motivation we have from hope and love, maybe those iterative successions may occur less frequently, because we won't be violating the protocol quite as often. That's the point. That's where we're supposed to get to. But we're always going to be failing. That's the bottom line. The pressures on us will always be such that we will be failing. In many cases today, this would be called a tendential present, or an action that is definitely not taking place because believers are ignorant of the doctrine of spirituality by grace. See, they're too busy trying to keep the law or do something else that they think is pleasing to God. The problem today is that too many believers cannot correctly answer the question, after salvation, what? And of course, the answer to that question is glorify God through the application of His Word. That's the what. And the only way we can apply His Word is from the spiritual life. We have to be in the spiritual life to apply it properly. So what should be the door to present tense, or what should be seen as, what should be is a, what it should be, is a door to present tense, or a progressive present for an action in progress for a, or a state of persistence that describes the believer with positive volition, consistently filling this command to keep on being filled with the Spirit. So that's what we should be doing. And of course, unfortunately, not enough believers are doing that, but that would be the ideal. The passive voice states that the believer receives the action of the verb, and that's always the case with God's power. We always receive the action of the verb. This occurs initially at salvation as one of the seven ministries of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. When God the Holy Spirit enters every believer into the operational divine dynasphere, it subsequently occurs after the believer acknowledges any known sin and is restored through grace, the grace provision of rebound. Of course, they both relate to what? The cross. In both cases, the believer receives action of the verb in grace apart from any human merit, penance, or any system of reform. You see, the issue here is for us to simply acknowledge the sin. And again, there's no guilt. There's, again, no penance, no system of reform. No, I'm going to do better. Because you're not going to do better. The only way you're going to do better is if you get into spiritual life and the Holy Spirit enables you to do better. In your own strength, you can't. So you got to get back in the power system in order for God to bring you, to work in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure, per Philippians 2:13. The imperative mood of command is a divine mandate to enter and persist in the divine dynasphere, and when you're out of it, to recover through the application of rebound. The Greek preposition in, plus the instrumental of agency from pneuma, that's translated with the Spirit, that's keep on being filled with the Spirit, in the New American Standard, shows that it's done by means of the Spirit. So the believer is filled with or by means of the Spirit. The result of this is seen in 2 Peter 3:18 with the statement, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory now and forever." See, there's the end game of this whole process. We grow in grace and knowledge to the glory of God. That's the point. And that's really what it amounts to. So we're applying the doctrine of grace and truth. See, what did John say about Jesus? He says, the law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ came to reveal the how. The how. Not just the what. The how. The what was explained to an extent by Moses. Because he was the purveyor of the law. The law that was conveyed to him was holy, just, and good. But the problem was that it did nothing to help us. All it did was condemn us. And we needed to understand that we were condemned. I mean, remember, the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the law is beneficial in that process, if you want to use it properly. And although it's not absolutely necessary, I think, to even get there, but it's helpful if you understand it. And you don't use it to beat yourself over the head or try to be good, one or the other. Those are the two ditches you can get into with the law. Either I never can be good enough, so I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. Or I'm going to be good because I can keep it. Those are the two ditches, neither of which are accurate. They're false, both of them. It's simply there to demonstrate the perfect law of God, the perfect plan, the perfect will of God. It doesn't demonstrate, again, how we get there. Christ, on the other hand, does. Christ shows us how to get there. And we don't go directly. Again, we go to Christ, and then that gets indirection to the law because He was righteous on our behalf. Again, that's all to the glory of God. Paul describes the mutually exclusive principles of carnality and spirituality as the law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death in Romans 8:1-8. Where it says in verse 1, "Now there is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus." So there's your status. Again, as in, since Christ was completely dealt with the law, there is no condemnation for believers. So you're not condemned. Christ is judged for all your sins. Now the challenge is to take advantage of that provision. So that's why a believer is going to heaven. Period, in the story. You're not condemned. The condemnation, as we see in John 3:38, and in the context of John 3:16, remains on those who reject the provision of God in Christ. They are condemned because they've rejected the only way out, which is the person of Christ. In the case of a believer, which is what we're talking about here, there's no condemnation or judgment on those who are in Jesus Christ. So now we have just grow in grace. Learn the protocol. You're not condemned. In fact, the law, that was the thing. That was what was so ironic about the whole thing. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness scurried away from it because it was afraid it would be condemned. But it was already condemned. And so it thought that the light would reveal its failure, which it did, but that wasn't the problem. The light was simultaneously implementing grace, you see, or coming by means of grace through the person of Christ. So the light didn't condemn. It just demonstrated a way out. You're already condemned. And the condemnation wasn't by anything you did. It was based on Adam. Remember, in Adam all die, in Christ all made alive. So the condemnation didn't even accrue to you from you. Now, you piled on, yeah, sure. Because as a person who was in a status of condemnation, you committed personal sin that added to the condemnation. But you were already condemned, so it's redundant. You're already dead. So doing more dead stuff doesn't matter. So the point here is to get out of that. And the only way that's possible is through the grace of God. That's through the word of Christ. So there is no condemnation on those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So again, we have these two antithetical systems, mutually exclusive. And you're going to run in one or the other. You're going to either be functioning in the law of old sin nature that results in death, or the law of Christ and freedom. And what did Christ say? If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the issue is for us to understand what it was that Christ did and how it was that he implemented it. Of course, that's the spiritual life. This new law for the church age believer is the spiritual freedom inside the divine dynasphere. You're changed for the better by living inside the divine dynasphere. You're changed for the worse by living in the cosmic system. So again, we have these two opposing systems. One causes things to improve, the other causes things to just get worse. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the law that divine power supersedes human power. Any changes you make in your life from the energy of the flesh are not part of God's plan. Human power is loaded with sin and is not part of God's plan. So that's the issue. We have to learn that human power is not sufficient. Only God's power is sufficient. Again, it goes back to the principle of impeccability. We have to be perfect. Be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How are you going to do that? By imputation. By the judicial process that God has created for the spiritual life. The position in Christ where you have impeccability. And then the spiritual life that enables persistence in integrity for the right reason. That's it. That's the only way it's possible. Verses 3 and 4 go on to say, for what the Mosaic law was powerless to do, and this is the passage I was referencing earlier, and we've seen it already, in that it was weakened by the flesh, or old sin nature. So the problem with the law was the flesh, the old sin nature. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of the sinful flesh, or in the likeness of a natural human being. He was not distinguishable from anybody else. And as an offering for sin, he judged sins in the flesh, in order that the legal requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, we're not walking according to the old sin nature. That's the issue. We're walking according to the Spirit. And it's that Spirit that enables us to function as God would have us to function. Against such things there is no law. The legal requirement of the law is that we stand perfect before God. The filling of the Holy Spirit fulfills that legal requirement of the Mosaic law. See, there's no wiggle room. It's absolute. You're either absolutely perfect or you're not good enough. It's that simple. You're either absolutely perfect or you're not good enough. And the only way you're absolutely perfect is in your position as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with impeccability imputed, and then the functional spiritual life of the divine power system under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Carnality, or old sin nature, control of the soul, and spirituality, or the filling of God the Holy Spirit, are shown here to be mutually exclusive absolutes. The law of the sin nature is carnality. The law of the spiritual life is spirituality. So that's the real issue. The issue is spirituality. That's why I say morality is not spirituality. Spiritual man is moral, but the moral man may not be spiritual. And spirituality is required because spirituality is based in the standard of the righteousness of God, which is the absolute standard that's necessary. It's the only sufficient standard. The righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you have for us to study your word in order to understand how it is that we're to live before you with absolute peace and tranquility, because we understand how it is that you fulfilled the requirements necessary for us and enable us on a continuous basis, based on the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, to function as you would have us to function before you, and provide, in addition to that, the means of recovery in those situations where we do sin, because we do, and if we say we don't, we're liars. We thank you for this, and we ask that you would bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.